So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 to 24. Hear the word of God. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now, I trust you will understand even to the end, as you also have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you may have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And this indeed is God's inerrant holy word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but this, the word of God, endures forever. May he bless it. One of the things that we see when we come to a text like this is that there are very confusing things to try and wrap our understanding, our mind around. And I hope you will have a better clarity of this text at the end of this. But I bring us back to some of the things to bear in mind. And one of the things is to realize that Paul is writing a very personal letter where he needed to prove to the church at Corinth his integrity amidst a growing tide of opposition from false prophets who were trying to discredit Paul and split the church. And whenever you meet a person who comes to you and the first thing you hear from them is some sort of critical message about a particular individual, or is looking at trying to bring division within a church, you need to understand that such a person, more often than not, is working aligned with Satan. Because those are his tactics. Now, I'm not talking about churches that have become synagogues of Satan and we're warning believers about the need that they have to belong to a church that is very much of the body of Christ, or ministers who are preaching false gospels. Those things abound as well, too. But we're talking about people who get frustrated with individuals or frustrated with the church and have nothing good to say. They're not new. They abounded in Paul's day. He had to deal with them. And they were at work in Corinth against Paul. And when Paul is dealing with them, even here in the early part of this letter, Paul's purpose, even though it's a personal letter, his purpose is not to focus on his own reputation, but rather, as you can see intermixed with this, his purpose is to ensure that the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and the church of Christ do not become casualties in the minds of God's people. That doesn't happen today, does it? Sadly, it does a lot. Now, what has occurred that has led Paul to write this personal and pointed perspective within this letter is that Corinth is one of those churches that's really needy. Have you ever met a very needy person who exhausts you of your character, of your strength? They're so needy that they do need help. We understand that. But they're almost like that leech that saps you dry, that when you come away, you feel like you need someone. And Paul is dealing with a very needy church that is very difficult to please. That's another hand-in-glove identification of a needy person. They're often very difficult to please. And it's not like Paul hasn't given proper attention to this church. In its very beginning, Paul, as an apostle, spent 18 months setting this church in Corinth on the foundation of God's word, gospel, and particularly as the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when things started to arise, now you have to understand, Corinth was dealing with a very, very pagan culture beyond measure. Corinth is, as we would call sometimes, a den of iniquity. I've often said, Corinth, if I was to liken it to a city today, it would be Los Angeles with Hollywood and with all of that promiscuity and pornography and all of that evil that comes in its train. Corinth is very much like that. And it has issues in dealing with those new believers who have come out of that pagan culture and have brought with them a lot of baggage. Paul wrote them a letter of concern in the very beginning as he saw things unfolding. We don't have that first letter he wrote, but we do have the second letter he wrote, which is 1 Corinthians. Wrap your mind around this, because this is the complication of his writings here. So he wrote a letter of concern, and he realized that things were still mounting, so he writes 1 Corinthians after bigger issues arose, and one of the persons there came and spoke to Paul about all the trouble that was going on. And in that light of that, Paul, as he admits here, he promised to make two visits in verses 15 and 16. He said, I'm planning another trip, and as I go out on that trip, I'll stop in, and as I return to Judea, I'll stop in, I will see you, I will personally come and try to deal with matters that continue to arise in the church. But he didn't. His plans changed. He didn't come back and make those two trips to bring them, as he says there, a second benefit. Instead, he wrote a rebuking letter. And that letter is the third letter that he wrote to Paul. A letter which isn't of the Spirit, if I can put it that way, but probably had a lot of pastoral advice and counsel, but that letter got lost, and then he's now writing this letter that we're reading, 2 Corinthians. You're following that train of logic. And he's writing this letter to calm things down. Because what has happened is, because Paul didn't do what he promised to do in coming and making those visits and coming in the person to deal with the issues within the church and to bring a very authoritative guidance to the church, opportunists, false teachers, and false apostles. And I want to stress this again. If anyone says to you that they're an apostle, run away. There are no apostles after the 12 and Paul. They were the ones that Jesus taught himself, beheld his resurrection, and gave the word that we have today. But others arose and they used the opportunity to discredit Paul. They claimed that Paul was deceiving you. Paul is one of these people who promise one thing and do another. You can't trust him. And because you can't trust him, you need to understand he really doesn't care about your circumstances. So you better listen to us. And what happens is people get moved and stirred because they're dealing with issues in their life, dealing with issues in the church. And when someone comes along, it's hard when you're a little despondent and probably not understanding the whole scheme of things. You're prone to listening to those who would discredit men of God, discredit God's word. That's a reality with all of us. And what was happening at Corinth at this time was they were losing confidence in God, and they were losing, if I can use this phrase, losing faith in the Lord Jesus. And you hear Paul emphasizing those points here. And when they're losing confidence in God because of Paul's actions, and their faith is diminishing in the Lord Jesus because of Paul's actions, their assurance of the gospel that he proclaimed is coming under question. Is Paul really telling us the truth about salvation and God's deliverance from sin? And you can see this was adding to the neediness of the church at this time. And where Paul is so concerned is about how that sincerity of godliness and assurance in the gospel and faith in Christ and confidence in God, it was being replaced by the trials and difficulties that the congregation was going through. And whenever a congregation goes through trials and difficulties, what begins to happen when your confidence in God is shaken, when your faith in the Lord Jesus diminishes, and where your assurance of the gospel is called into question, what begins to happen? You begin to grumble against your leaders. Didn't Israel do that? You know, the number one sin of Israel, both in the beginning of that first year when they went into the went toward the promised land, and as well when that generation died out and the new generation was readying itself to go into the promised land. Do you know what their number one sin was throughout that 40 years? They grumbled and complained against God. You might think that you're grumbling and complaining against leaders, but if they represent God to you, even in their weaknesses, who are you grumbling against? That's a very serious thing. They're grumbling. They're discontented in their trials and not. We dealt with that last week. You know, God's purpose is in trials. They were losing perspective of how God renews and refines his people. And they were growing in displeasure with the church. And that's where Paul comes in with those words that we see in the midst of this text in verse 20. To remind them of the promises of God in Christ, that they are yes and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. What a strange way to emphasize a verse that I'm sure most of us know well. All the promises of God are yes in Christ and amen to the glory of God through him. But there's the context of those words. And Paul does this because he wants them to learn to rely not upon men, Even though we need the church and we need godly men to lead within the church, but through them to gain a greater reliance upon God Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been one of those people or know of a person who, when things aren't going well, they not only grumble against leaders and are discontented with how and where their life is going, but they lay the blame of that at the church? Church isn't meeting my needs anymore. Well, there may be more to that than just the church itself. And so with that knowledge, God's promises are yes and amen. We want to consider, first of all, how men's promises do change. And you need to accept that. That's what Paul covers within this text, the changing promises of men. And how you need to guard yourself when those things happen. Let me ask you a couple questions. Do you measure God by the sincerity of His followers? If you do, you've got the wrong perspective. Do you measure God by the sincerity of His followers? Do you measure a congregation by the sincerity of its members? It's hard not to. I'm not blaming you if we fall into that. But the difficulty is that God can't be measured by us. We are to be measuring ourselves by God. And when it comes to even measuring a church, if you're looking at people, you're looking at fallible, weak people who will fall short. But if you're looking at measuring the church by God and by Jesus Christ and by His gospel, you'll have a completely different perspective. But that's the challenge for us, isn't it? To use God as the measuring rod and not people. And Paul, as he's talking there, it may have been confusing when you read verses 17 and 18 when he says, "Do I plan according to the flesh that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But God is faithful. Our word to you was not yes and no." What's he saying there? He's saying this, and this is part of integrity, a faithful integrity that is difficult for us to maintain. But what he's saying there is, you're not getting double speak from me. When I promise to do something in that time, my promise is to do that. And sometimes in the providence of God, what we promise is unable to unfold because other circumstances have changed our abilities. And this is a hard thing for any of us to maintain. The changing promises of men. You know Matthew 5:37, where Jesus himself talks about oath keeping and swearing, and by that meaning making an oath by something. Where he says in verse 37 of Matthew 5, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more than this is from Satan." Do you realize what he's saying there? That it is of Satan for you to say, "Yes, I will," and not do it. Now, isn't that stinging? And isn't that revealing? Not only him, James 5 verse 12. "Let your yes be yes, your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Now, let me show you how easy it is for us to do that. How many of you have met a friend that you haven't seen for years? You spend half an hour chatting with them and they don't live far away, and you end it by saying, "We really should get together. Yes, we should. We'll plan a time." And then once they're gone, you forget about them and never do anything again. Was your yes, yes? Or was your yes, no, it'll never happen? Or you see someone and you think, haven't seen them in a long time, have a nice chat with them, and then you're thinking, you know, they haven't made any effort to reconnect with me. But maybe I haven't either. That's just in a very simple, broad spectrum way. Where our yes is not yes, it's no, and our no is not no, it's yes. I would never do such a thing, blah, blah, and fill in the blank. And we do it. You hear what Paul is saying here is that that's not the character by which I operate. I do not double speak. And because that promise to come and visit you has changed, that does not make me untrustworthy, indifferent, or deceitful. I remember one person who made this statement one time when there was a promise to do something and it didn't get fulfilled, and their immediate response the next time they saw that person was, "You lied. You lied." Which is an unfair assessment if the providence of God changed things. Now, I'm building this up to where we get to where we want to go in verses 19 and 20, because that's the text we want to hear from. But he's saying here, do you not understand, if you're focused on men, men are going to try to keep their promises. Godly men and women will strive to keep their promises. But in the providence of God, things change. Don't let your disappointments about things changing turn scandalous in the way you regard Christ, His church, and godly people. Paul wanted to visit. He says that in verses 15 to 17. He boasted in this church for how well the gospel laid hold of the people and it built up so quickly. That's what verses 12 and 14 are about. He was concerned for their faith. And you see that in verses 13, 14, and even down to verse 24. But he did not come to visit. His mind was changed because he understood they needed more than what his presence could provide. They needed the Word of God to come in and work in their hearts before he came to visit them. And so Paul put his confidence in God, not in himself, to be able to come and sort out their troubles. And he's saying to them, you need to do the same. And rather than discrediting men of God, look to God's word. Now, that's hard for us to do. It sounds easy when you lay it out like that, but it's hard for us to do because we are weak. We have a nature of sin that when disappointments come, we want, and this is often our first instinct, we want to lay blame. And we don't accept, at times, the leading of God's gracious providence. The changing promises of man. And when that happens, and what Paul is doing for Corinth, and what I believe he's doing for us, when we see the changing promises of men affecting us, or even affecting the church, where should we turn? We should turn, secondly, to the unchanging promises of God. And that's what he's doing here. In verses 19 and 20, he's saying, get your focus off of men and put it on God. Our plans change. And we all need to understand that. All of you have changed your plans at one time or another. Or you have been affected by the changing plans of others. And sometimes it's been hard to accept. It's not only been disappointing. Sometimes it affects what you can and can't do. But in those times, We should not be calling into question the integrity and value and work and labor of men of God, men and women of God, or of churches. Rather, we should be rooting our thoughts in the unchanging promises of God and understand that God is at work here for my good, however difficult it is. Paul wants them, and even for us, God wants you to be grounded in his promises. And he makes it very clear here in verses 19 and 20 that in Jesus Christ, all of God's promises are yes. The cross, the resurrection of Jesus, the very person of Jesus seals to us every single promise God has made. And where would the Corinthian church have been looking to understand what those promises of God are? I'm going to list a few here for you. They would have been looking at the Old Testament. That's why I read from Psalm 102 to draw us into worship. Did you hear the Lord saying, "Now is the time of my favor for the church to bless and build her up"? That's a paraphrase. That's his promise. And how is God going to show his favor to bless and build up his church? He's going to do it by sending Jesus. By delivering his own beloved son up unto the cursed death of the cross, to have him buried in the tomb and then raised again on that third day to establish him as the king and head of his church, and through whom every promise of God will be yes to you. I don't believe we understand the depth of that truth. And I say that in humility, because the promises of God are bigger than we imagine. Think about the Old Testament perspective of these promises. Has God promised to bless all the families of the earth? Do you know what that means? That means that God, through the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, has said that the blessing, that blessing of God to bring out his salvation upon all of his people will be to the whole families of the earth. And don't you hear Christ saying that in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me. Go into the nations. You know, why do we go downtown once a month? Because God has promised to bless his gospel among the peoples. God has promised to have a king who will rule in righteousness and truth. We live in a time where many pulpits have become political podiums. We've lost sight of this promise. We're still looking to men to change laws and to renew things and to lead. God has promised his son, King Jesus, to bring forth his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and truth on the earth. And he is the one who's working at doing that. And he's working at doing that through the church. It's not a nation that becomes a representation of the kingdom of God to this world. It is his church. And as the church pursues that holiness in Jesus Christ, it bears a witness to the world of the righteousness and truth that is found in Christ alone. And God has promised to bless that. His promise is yes. He promised to give his servant to die as a substitute for the sins of his people. Have you embraced that promise in your life? Going back to the children's focus, how many people have rejected that promise of God because they believe that their own personal goodness is just fine with God? When God says, no, I've promised one who is righteous, one whose obedience cannot be called into question. I have promised him to come and die as a substitute for your sins. Believe in him. God's promises are yes in Christ. I'm giving you seven promises so that you can see seven is the number of wholeness and completeness. But to realize what God has promised. He has promised to never leave nor forsake his people. Do you know when that promise is most necessary for your mind to be upon? It's when you're experiencing the challenges of this world against your faith. As Hebrew, it was given to Joshua as they were going into the land of Canaan. And he says, don't worry. Don't fear the people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Hebrews 13 brings it forward again. He has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, why should we fear what men can do to us? You know where these promises become yes in our minds. He has promised to be the only one to care for you in all of your trials and challenges. The God who has ordained them for your life is the God who has said, and I will go with you in and through them all. He doesn't necessarily say, I'm going to take it away from you. That's waiting for us in glory. Revelation 3:4. When God will take away all pain, suffering, sorrow, he will wipe away all tears, and death will be no more. That's glory. But in this life, I will care for you. God has promised to heal us from the very presence of sin. That's the most marvelous promise I find myself thinking on the older I get. To be able to love God with an unsinning heart. To be able to love all of you without a sinful thought. Isn't that going to be amazing? And he's promised, and this is going to lead us to the third point, but he's promised to dwell within us. That should absolutely blow our minds that the holy God of heaven has said, I will now abide with you. And here's what I want you to understand. When you hear that word you in this letter, when you hear that word you, he's not saying individually. He's saying corporately. Did you notice that with Paul as he writes this letter? You, ours, us, we. He's not saying only certain people experience this. God, if we can wrap our minds around it, it's true. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. I'm not denying that fact. And again, it's an awesome thing. The Holy God of heaven has come and has made a home in this heart that is not yet free from the presence of sin. Isn't that amazing? The same God who has said, I am of purer eyes than to behold wickedness. Oh, what he must see in my heart that I don't yet see. But upon whom did he pour his Spirit? It was the church. To empower the church to do his work in the world. The church at Jerusalem, Acts 2. The church in Samaria, Acts 8. The church of the Gentiles, Acts 10. He poured out his Spirit not upon individuals, in those senses, but upon His church. And the Holy Spirit has abided within His church even to this day. And that is amazing, because like us, you know, the thing that we are collectively together as God's people, the presence of the Spirit is of greater presence in our midst. But so is sin. Instead of just an individual with a sinful heart, or sinful corruptions within the heart, there's here 25, 30 people now. But the Spirit is upon us. And God is saying those seven promises, that you look at this, every promise to you has been accomplished in Christ, not by men. Realize, as one commentator stated, I quote him here, "Everything God has promised, He gives us in the person and work of Jesus. There is no other way to experience any of God's promised blessings except in Christ. The only hope you have of sharing in these promises of God is through faith in Jesus Christ, who is God's yes." And that's what David said. I mean, that's what Paul is saying. Christ is God's yes to us. And it's we. This will be our last point. We'll pick up the last point next week as we go along. But I want to emphasize this. It's we who give the amen to that truth. God's promises are yes. God provides them all in Christ to you. And we are the ones who come and add that amen as we believe in those promises. And this again is where in self-reflection, we aren't to be looking at all the times when men's promises fails, or when churches have challenges and difficulties, and we just find ourselves disappointed, perhaps discouraged, and we want to lay blame. No, it's at this time realizing the God who has promised all things to you in His Son and has made them yes, that by faith we come and say, "Amen, O God, help me to trust You more. Take my eyes off of men in this moment and let me fix them on Jesus, to whom all Your promises have been made true." Now I say this because maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, "Amen, preach it, pastor." Maybe you're saying, "I really don't get what the pastor is preaching. I don't know." But I want you to understand, when we say amen to something, it's not amening the minister because he said something you liked. Our amens are always to be directed to God who has promised. You're to be saying amen to God, because what that amen is you saying, "I believe in Jesus." You see, the problem when we take our amen away from God's promises is we're often elevating a man or a church either negatively or positively. But when we focus on the promises of God and recognize that He is the one who is being the minister of our souls as we worship Him, who is the one who is King and head of His church, who is the one who is calling out laborers for His harvest field. When we focus our eyes on Christ, we're believing the promises God has made. And our focus is off of men. And that's what needs to happen. Men's promises change. We are not immutable creatures. We have an ever-changing life. But God's promises are unchanging. He is the immutable God who has said that My mercy endures forever. My glory is forever. My promises are forever. Do you believe in this God? And have you added your voice to Amen, the Lord Jesus, the one in whom you trust? Look to Him, and you will know life. Let's pray.